Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that the communication gifts have been provided for your local assembly for the purpose of the building up of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ so that we can come into conformance with his thinking and thereby have the capacity to deal with the adversity that we face in this life, utilizing your power rather than our own, glorifying you. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Esther and the providence of God, we saw that Haman had become the enemy of the Jews. And we saw also that the prophecy of the enemy of the Jews was in Genesis 3:15 when our Lord spoke to the serpent and discussed his relationship between the seed of the woman, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and himself, and the fact that the seed of the woman would ultimately destroy the serpent. Although the serpent would have, in certain periods of time, opportunity to cause great damage to the, at least to the family and the seed, the channel of the seed of the woman. And of course, he continues to pursue them all the way through the end of the tribulation, and even attempts to destroy them at the end of the millennium. And we saw that in Esther 3:10 that Haman became known as the enemy of the Jews in the other translations. This translation says hostile toward the Jews, but basically it's the same. He took up the profile of Satan in that objective. So his edict was to hunt down and kill all the Jews in the Persian Empire. And of course that included not only the Jews in the city, the capital city of Susa, but also the Jews who had returned in the directive will to the land of promise. And of course they were there to reestablish Israel and specifically Judah, of course remembering that, you know, by this point in time the southern kingdom was what remained of Israel. Remember, Israel started out as the United Kingdom and was united under Saul, David, and Solomon. And then it was separated because of Rehoboam's evil and his taxation into the northern and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was taken or ruled by Jeroboam initially, and the southern kingdom, which included Benjamin, Judah, Levi, and half of, I think, of Naphtali. So 3.5 tribes. Persisted, and the two persisted in simultaneously for several hundreds of years. And then, because the northern kingdom went against the will of God more rapidly, they were taken out first by the Assyrians. So when it's interesting, they were under the fifth cycle of discipline when the southern kingdom was under the fourth cycle of discipline. And God delivered the southern kingdom from Sennacherib during that period, and under the ministries of Isaiah and Hezekiah. And then they went on another hundred or so years, and they were taken out by the Chaldeans. So as a result of that, Esther and her family had been prepositioned down into Chaldea, and had come under, and of course they had gone under several cycles as well. You had the propagation from the Nebuchadnezzar in his realm, the Babylonians, into the Medes and the Persians. And that's where we are now. So that was then succeeded by the Greeks, which was succeeded by the Romans. And that's all in the book of Daniel that discusses the propagation of Israel, of the Gentiles, you say, not Israel. So Daniel speaks of the Gentile relationship to Israel. So at this point, it's the Jews, and that's why we refer to them as the Jews generally, although there is a factor, recognition of the racial species through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Haman had taken up the mantle of Satan to hunt down and kill all the Jews in the Persian Empire, and this is an example of anti-Semitism, so we started a study of the doctrine of anti-Semitism. And that's a short discussion of the topic, since it's really important to understand. And the fact that at this point in time, during the times of the Gentiles, the Jews have actually been scattered across the world for their preservation. So God has sequestered them in all the nations around the world, especially client nations, for the purpose of providing them safe haven. And what that means, of course, is that one of the responsibilities of the client, Gentile client nation, is to provide safe haven to the Jews. And they all have started out to do that, but many of them have subsequently become negative because of their negative volition to the Word of God. So Gentile client nations have subsequently risen and fallen, not only because of their relationship or their disorientation to the Jews, but that was just an artifact of their negative volition to the Word. They forgot who they were, is what it amounts to. You know, that's where we are as a nation. And you see right now in our nation a tendency towards anti-Semitism because of multiculturalism. Multiculturalism does not speak of exceptionalism. Well, hello, the Jews are exceptional. They always have been, and they always will be. But multiculturalism doesn't accept that. It says everything is the same, and it goes for the mediocrity of everybody. And of course, that's a big lie. It's satanic. Because while every race has its opportunities, the culture is the issue. And as I've said often, you can take the culture of the Word of God that has propagated from throughout Europe and into North America and put it anywhere. And if the people adopt that culture, they will be exceptional. And that is why the United States is exceptional, has been exceptional, even though those concepts are disregarded today and even poo-pooed because of the evil of multiculturalism, which is destroying our nation. And part of that, of course, is to disregard the exceptionalism of the Jews, because they are the people of God from a racial perspective. Now, we are a spiritual species, they are a racial species. And their heritage racially doesn't get them anywhere, except it gets them some special capacity in the natural realm. Their promises can't be conveyed to them in a natural sense, as we'll see here. So last time we saw that the Bible describes the Jews as racial, regenerate, and religious, and that the racial Jews are not the recipients of God's unconditional covenants to Israel. But you got to realize that there's a subset of the regenerate within the racial. So you have to have the racial before you can have the regenerate. And of course, the religious Jew is the Jew that has gone off track and taken the Jewish religion and tried to make it a system of righteousness, which it is not. So, and that Romans is all about that discussion. So physical descent is useless in the transmission of eternal divine promises on which Israel was founded, because divine promises can only be transmitted through eternal life of second birth. So that's the issue. Just like it is for us, the promises that come to the church are related to our second birth. And they are tied to our relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's the same with the Jew. The promises of their eternal heritage are tied to their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, whom, for the most part, as a religion, they've rejected at the moment. This is illustrated in Romans 9:6, where Paul states that the Word of God has not failed, and that the promises of the Word are for those who are born again. The Jewish race was perpetuated through the promise made to Abraham that he would have a son. And of course, 9:6 says, it was not as though the Word of God had failed, but not all those who are descended from Israel are truly Israel. See, that's the thing. The heritage of Israel, the eternal heritage, is tied to their regenerate state. And the racial species was created in regeneration, the new racial species. So it was the regeneration, and we had the point-counterpoint. We had Abraham and his brother. We had Jacob and Esau. And then of course, that was the third generation. We had Isaac and Ishmael, the second generation. So you had the point-counterpoint all the way through in the channel. And they're all Semitic, remember? We talked about the whole sphere of Semitic group peoples. And this the line to Israel became unique as it related to regeneration and the birth of Isaac by the miracle of God in their old age, which as we saw. So this means that regeneration is the secret to the foundation of the Jewish race. Abraham was born again. We see this in Romans 4, 1-5. It says, what shall we say that Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh, has discovered regarding this manner? For if Abraham was declared righteous by works of the law, he has something to boast about, but not before God. See, this is Paul disregarding the religion. Not that the religion didn't have its place in the ritual, but it was never a means of righteousness. It was a means of bringing them to a cognition of the person of Christ. And when you believe in Him, one of the things that you receive was the righteousness of God. So it always goes back to believing. And at the point of salvation, when one believes in Christ, they receive, whoever they are, Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, they receive, in the church age, of course, that's where we are, they receive that righteousness of God. And it was the same for them in their dispensation. It would be the same for them in the tribulation. And it would be the same for them in the millennium. It's always the same. It always has been the same. It always will be the same. So the ritual is not relevant, or not meritorious. Relevant, but not meritorious. That's the point. Not before God. Verse 3 goes on, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteous. So there you go. There's your profile. Salvation is always faith alone. No matter what. Every dispensation, every time frame, always faith alone. So salvation for the Jews was faith alone. Salvation for us is faith alone. No matter where you're saved, it's faith alone. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his pay is not credited due to grace, but due to obligation. So here we have Paul describing the mutually exclusivity of grace and works, which is why it's by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works. See, no works. God's not obligated. Never. God unilaterally, on his own dime, and from his own love, conveyed his Son towards us so that we could have righteousness. It was his work and his work alone. So it's all grace. But to the one who does not work, but believes in the one who declares the ungodly righteousness, or the unrighteous righteous, that's us. That's the Jews. That's everybody in a state of Adam. And at the point of faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ in our case, faith in Adonai Eloheinu in their case, they were saved. This faith is credited as righteousness. So that's the only righteousness that's sufficient. That's the righteousness that comes along with eternal life, one of the other 40 things that we receive in salvation. So they received eternal life as well. When they died, they went to paradise. Remember, they couldn't go to heaven yet because Christ hadn't gone there yet. So there was a holding section in paradise for believers. Or in Hades, for believers, it's called paradise. And the unbelievers went to the holding section. They still go there. Unbelievers go to the holding section in Hades called torments. So, you know, there's a holding station. Right now, if you die, of course, no believers are there anymore. They're in heaven. They were taken to heaven with Christ in his glorious proclamation. So, the moment we die, we go to heaven. Because he's already there. See, no one could enter heaven before he did. So, that's why they were in this paradise section of Hades until... So in the formation, so we see here that the issue is always faith in God and faith in our case in Jesus Christ, because that's the revelation for today, and that is righteousness. Isaac and Jacob were born again. In the formation of Israel, the racial Jew has to become the regenerate Jew. Therefore, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's always the case. So that's where we have the new racial species spawned, if you will. You know, what was the difference? I mean, you really can't see it. The doctrine says it. You know, when you saw when the other racial species were developed, they came from where? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You know, this is a line of Shem that gets subdivided racially. And there's actually a new species created as an offshoot from Shem. But up until the point at that point, all the from Adam until Noah, the potential for the races all existed, but they were not, they were dormant. There was no obvious differences. It was after that that the races separated, and God divided them across the world. This is all in Genesis 6 and 7. And he divides the nations and creates them, and he puts them, I mean, that's where he establishes the nations as that special compartment of protection. Because what had happened prior? Well, the Tower of Babel. What had happened there was under the auspices of Satan, Internationalism took over. And they were attempting to rule the world. And they were going to destroy themselves. And so God put the kibosh on that and prevented it from happening. And it hasn't happened since, and it won't happen now until it begins to form up after the church is exited out of here. That's when it will happen again. I mean, of course, it will be incipient. All the players will be off the stage on the theater, and they'll be ready to be rolled center as soon as the church is gone. But right now, the Holy Spirit, through the church, restrains that and holds it back. Now, we don't know how much longer that's going to happen. Because we're studying the book of Esther, where God countermands the evil of Satan, as we'll see. You know, we've seen the decree that was written and communicated to the entire Persian Empire, that the Jews were to be exterminated, you know, nearly a year later. But we're going to see as we progress in our study that command, that we've seen already, that the command of the king cannot be rescinded. We saw that with his wife, whatever, I remember her name right now, but Vashti. You know, he had decreed that she could never come into his presence again. And because that decree could not be rescinded, he couldn't have her back, even though he wanted her back. So that's why they had the beauty contest, and that's where Esther shows up. So the decrees were irrevocable. But they could be countermanded in the sense that another decree could come out where those who were under the enemy or a target of the previous edict could defend themselves. And they could be placed in a position of strength relative to that defense, which is what happens here. So God countermands the evil edict with another other edict, which basically trumps the former. So that's one way of God delivering his people. And he does that. He'll bring in a group of people that change the rules or change the thinking, and the place is protected and it is preserved. He can also choose to just pull them out, as we've seen in Lot's case, in the cities of the plain, the Pentapolis. God extracted his people and he took the cities of the plain down. So it can go both ways. Now, what happens in the case of the church age at the end of the church? Is he extracts his people and he allows the evil to be maximum ascendant during the tribulation. So again, the plan of God varies depending on what his purposes are, and we don't know what they are, but we do know one thing, and the story of Esther is all about this, is that his providence is working in advance to preposition everything we need to have in whichever case transpires. Whether it's the preservation of the nation and the perpetuation of the status quo, or whether it's a radical change that would happen at the exit resurrection of the church, in our case. Or a radical change that happened in the case of the destruction of the cities of the plain, when they were no longer there, and they became the Dead Sea, or they were under the Dead Sea after that. So, you know, that's the possibilities. And both possibilities are perfectly fine for God's people, because they know God's going to come through for them. Romans 9:13 expresses the difference between physical birth and regeneration. He says, just as it is written, Abraham, it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And of course, this is an anthropopathism regarding God's view of Esau. And it really has to do, in both cases, God loved them both. He loved them both equally. God loves everyone equally. The issue then remains, what is the individual's orientation to God's love? If it's positive, then they are beneficiaries of the process. If they're negative, they're not beneficiaries of the process. Whose fault is that? Theirs. They remain in condemnation. There's nothing they can do. That's John 3, 18, 36. It's not like anything changed. They've disoriented to the policy. They've disoriented to the plan. God's love, though infinite, was directed towards them. They rejected it. Well, that's what's going on here with Esau and Jacob. So what we see is the effect of their attitude towards God's provision. The Lord Jesus Christ is who the provision is. One accepted him, one did not. So that's why we have the view of love and hate. God doesn't hate. It's just that Esau was not benefited by the love of God, so it resulted in his condemnation. He remained where he was, condemned, through no fault of his own. He was condemned in Adam, just like Jacob was. They were both condemned. But Jacob received a relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by that, he received eternal life and the righteousness of God by faith alone. Same way Adam did. Or same way Abraham did. Same way Adam did. So here we have the descendants of Abraham, who are unbelievers, are not included. And it's because of their negative volition. The anthropopathism systems that are used to describe this emphasize the perfect holiness or righteousness and justice of God. See, it always goes back to our orientation to God's integrity. Everything is related to that. The beneficiaries of the policy are positive. The ones who are negative end up being condemned. They're simply left where they were. And as a result, they are in condemnation. They started in condemnation, they rejected the plan, they remain in condemnation. It's that simple. And God's love was the same towards both, and towards all. His love is not no different. The promise of the unconditional covenants, therefore, only apply to the born-again Jew. So we've gotten back to the regenerate Jew becomes the target of the eternal promises of God, which basically amounts to the unconditional covenants, especially the new covenant. Physical descent or natural birth is useless in the transmission of divine promises. Therefore, such divine promises demand eternal life and can only be transmitted through regeneration, which is the source of eternal life. The religious Jew is a legalist and tries to keep the law in an effort to earn favor from God. He has distorted the Mosaic law into a system of legalism and ritual. See, his failure to understand the purpose of the law has caused him to think he's better than others by virtue of the law. And he's not. He's just as condemned as anyone else. Now, the benefit of the law is that it revealed Christ. You know, Israel was given on a silver platter everything they needed to have in order to have the highest and best from God. That was the difference between them and Gentiles. Paul talks about it. He says the Gentiles know from natural law that certain things are true. But Israel had it given to them. So the difference was that Israel was the beneficiary of the, if they listened, which they didn't, for the most part. If they listened, they had the opportunity to take advantage of a faith-based system. All they had to do was believe it. And we see in Hebrews 4 that they didn't, for the most part. They rejected it. So they were left with on the same status of the Gentiles who figured it out on their own. Now, if you go back to the founding of our country and the principles established in the Constitution, it's based on the great civilizations and nations, including the Jews, the Greeks, the Romans, and the British. I mean, those are the primary forces that are formed up in our Constitution, which is probably one of the best explanations of how people can be free and have maximum opportunity as there exists. So, but what happened was Israel was handed this stuff on a silver platter by the virtue of Moses. God gave them a leg up, and they had the opportunity to have it. But instead of using it as a benefit in grace, they made it a system of works. And actually, as Christ described it, a tyranny that caused them no end of grief, really. So it was a system of legalism and condemnation as a result of that. Religion includes all of Satan's counterfeits of doctrine and grace. Religion is evil. It's a conspiracy against grace. Religion and grace are antithetical and mutually exclusive. So religion will take ideas or concepts from grace, and then it'll morph them into some system that involves legalism. And remember that the best lie has large components of the truth in it. So it's a deceit. But there's an element of non-truth, and that little element of non-truth makes the whole thing a lie. That's the thing about a lie. The best lie has a lot of truth in it. And that's what a lot of religion has. A lot of religion has principles of establishment ingrained in it. But it rejects the principle of faith alone. In some cases. That would be an example. So the establishment principles that are promulgated in a religion are beneficial. But they're not salvation. So you can look at people who have a religion, but don't have faith alone, and they may lead very neighborly lifestyles, but it doesn't benefit them in the eternal state. They're going to the lake of fire because they haven't believed in Christ. So they're good neighbors, but their religion has impeded them from salvation, and that's exactly what Satan wants to have. I mean, Satan's ideal person is a religious person who's a good neighbor and doing lots of human good stuff, but he's not saved. That's his ideal person. So, and that's his objective, is to have the whole world like that. In religion, man works to try to gain God's approval. In regeneration, God seeks man through the salvation work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and man approaches God through personal faith in Christ alone. As I said earlier, faith alone in Christ alone. This is encapsulated in Ephesians 2:8-9. Can't be said more succinctly than this. Of course, you've got to realize that this is saved, and these are all, for the most part, in the perfect tense here. For by grace you are saved, in this perfect tense. You have been saved with results that go on forever. Would be the way to save it, or say it. Through faith, it's not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not from works, so that no one can boast. You see, so God has resolved the problem, and our relationship with Him is by faith alone. Religion has its own salvation by works, its own gospel by keeping the law, its own communion cable. As described, and Paul mentions a bunch of these. 1 Corinthians 10, 20-21 says, I mean that what is the pagan sacrifice is to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot take part in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You see, so we have a counterfeit. And the counterfeit always involves something besides grace and faith. It has its own counterfeit spirituality, as described in Galatians 3. That's the law in a given case. It can be any form of pseudo-spirituality. We've had a study on that previously. Legalism, ritual, asceticism, those are all sources of the counterfeit spirituality. And he speaks of legalism here in Galatians 3. It says in verse 2, the only thing I want you to learn from you is this. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law? Or by believing in what you heard? Are you so foolish? Although you began with the Spirit, how are you trying to be finished by human effort? You see, here we have the two antithetical and mutually exclusive thoughts. And this is not uncommon in the church even. People believe in Jesus Christ, and now you've got to do the things that are in the law. Well, that's not true. It's not, the law isn't the means of getting there. That's the point. It's not that you don't ultimately end up accomplishing what the law would have you do, but you don't do it by doing it. You do it by rebound. You do it by operating under the ministry of the Spirit, because then the Spirit performs the work in you. See, those who function under the Spirit do not perform the lust of the old sin nature. So that's how you do it. You don't do it by going and keeping the law and the energy of the flesh. And now that may sound like it's a very fine point. Well, it is a very fine point. See, the results are the same. The question is, how did you get there? You didn't get there by keeping the law. You got there by keeping filled with the Spirit. But what's the difference? The why is what's different. Why you do what you do is what's different. When you're under the filling of the Spirit, and you're conforming to the will of God, you will not perform the lust of the old sin nature, and as a result, automatically, you will conform to the law. It's a natural process. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Against such things there is no law. That's the last statement in that passage. And why? Because you were filled with the Spirit. So you got there by being filled with the Spirit. You didn't go directly by trying to keep the law now in the old sin nature. No. The reason that doesn't work is because it will fail, because your old sin nature is not strong enough. The best of the old sin nature is insufficient. The only way to be good enough is to function in grace and faith and under the ministry of the Spirit. That's it. That's the only thing that works. It has its own counterfeit maturity, as described in Matthew 23:1-35, and this is the disciple, or the person that comes along to discuss himself as being great as to the law. So he was a teacher of the law, and the Lord condemned that. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you can read it if you want. Matthew 23:1-35. It discusses those who have advanced in the law as a system of righteousness, and they are actually evil. And the terrible self-righteousness and arrogance that Christ describes as being a curse in Matthew 19:16-28. And this is the rich young man. Again, he was also being righteous by means of the law, or trying to be. Well, he thought he was righteous. But then what happened? Well, he was challenged to sell all he had and follow Jesus. He was unwilling to do that. And what would he, had he done that, though, he would have had everything. Now, he was actually given an opportunity to be a disciple. He didn't do it. In religion, legalism is represented through man's plans, talents, thoughts, and works for the purpose of gaining the approbation from God. The religious Jews that were known as the Judaizers persecuted Paul, and they were condemned in Romans and Galatians for their attempt to become righteous by keeping the law. And we've already seen that that's not the means of righteousness, even though it's commonly accepted as that. So again, this is a religious Jew, and it's a big problem. This is one of the reasons why, for the moment, the Israelites or the Jews have been set aside. They've rejected the Savior, the only one from whom they could have eternal life. So they're left with religion. That's all they have. And in Hebrews 6:10 talk about this. I mean, if you've left off your relationship with Jesus Christ, where are you left to go? You've got nothing. The answer to your problem has been rejected. And so as long as you continue to reject the only answer, which is the way, the truth, the life, the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't solve your problem. You're left with nothing. Which is precisely what happened. They were left with nothing. Their legalism was not sufficient. They did not acquire what they needed, and it would never provide them a relationship with God forever, which was necessary for the eternal covenant promises to be conveyed. So there's a correlation between the rise and fall of nations and their attitude and treatment toward the Jews. Individuals and nations and empires have been destroyed by their anti-Semitism. Spain rose and then fell because of its persecution of the Jews. The same happened with England, France, Assyria, Persia, and Rome. Germany under Hitler's anti-Semitism is a classic example of this. Client nations must be careful about their attitude toward the Jews. And we even see negative volition in our nation because of that. We don't understand what's going on. See, all the problems that our nation faces is because the people who are running the show in this country, for the most part, don't understand why. They don't understand why we are what we are. They don't understand why we've acquired the special privileges that we have acquired. And they don't because they don't understand why, they don't understand how to perpetuate it. So they're grasping at straws to find some system of works or doing things differently that will accrue to us the blessing that we have received to date. But they're doing it all wrong because they don't know why. It goes, the why goes back to the culture that's based in Christianity. But that's, see, they've categorically rejected that. And they rejected that as a solution. In fact, at this point, Christianity is kind of on the outs as far as the religions go in this country. Not that Christianity is a religion, it's not. But let's, for the sake of argument, say that it is. And included in the group of options that are available to people. And Christianity is actually being denigrated. What has happened? The only solution to the problem has been rejected. So we're in the same situation as the Jews were in Hebrews 6 and 10 and 12. And the only answer to them was what? Destruction. The answer to that was Titus in 70 AD, and Jerusalem was destroyed. And it hasn't been reestablished yet, even though it's there now. And there are, and it's under the control of Israel today. But it's not officially theirs by God's authority until Christ returns. That's what's left. If you reject the only answer, you're not ever going to solve the problem. And that's where we're at as a nation. Individuals, and of course part of that is negative volition to the Jews, as we see is happening right now in our country. Individuals, nations, and empires have also been blessed by their kind treatment of the Jews. This includes Alexander the Great, Cyrus the Great, Caesar, England under Cromwell, Germany prior to and during World War I, and the United States under Franklin D. Roosevelt, who had a kind attitude towards the Jews, and the results are evident. So there have been administrations in our country who understood these, some of these principles, and they implemented them. But they're long gone. And you can look at the waste bins of history and see the results of those who have gone negative. The principle of anti-Semitism is documented in the Encyclopedia Britannica, 14th edition, volume 13, page 51, where it says, it's a noteworthy fact of history that the great conquerors like Alexander, Caesar, and Napoleon have always treated the Jew well. On the other hand, lesser men endowed with narrower outlooks have failed to recognize the Jew, and they have sought to destroy him. But such methods are contrary to nature, and tyranny, whether toward the Jew or any other, has never secured permanent results. See, any time our views reject the Word of God, we end up making bad decisions from a position of weakness that cascade into more bad decisions from a position of weakness, because we're not getting the results we want. So we end up in this downward spiral that ends up in destruction. And that's what's happened when people do that. They never secure permanent results. In other words, they never come to the answer to the problem that they needed to have, because they rejected the only answer. That's the thing. See, they rejected the only true answer, so they have no option but to fail. The same policy of religious unification, anti-Semitism, has characterized subsequent dynasties from the Assyrian to the Romanov, that of course is Russia, and the same fate has overtaken them. The Jews have survived their disappearance. That's a quote from the Encyclopedia Britannica. So all these nations have risen and fallen. All these governments have risen and fallen. Their peoples have been destroyed in the process. The Jews survived. And we're seeing why in our book of Esther. God will come through for his people. He will always come through for his people. Now, there may well be a remnant. There may not be a ragtag group. There may not be many left. But God will come through for his people. Because if he doesn't, he's not God. And this is a litmus test on God. I mean, there's certain litmus tests on God. When I say a litmus test, if God doesn't come through in this case, God's not God. And there is no God. You just go right there with that statement. But he never fails in these litmus tests. You see, that's the point. God always comes through. So if the Jews can ever be taken out completely, eradicated, annihilated, God's not God. In fact, we see at the end of the tribulation the greatest attack that will ever occur on Israel. And God allows it to completely foment and come into full array. The nations are gathering themselves around Jerusalem in order to take it out. And at that very moment, when they're going to take Jerusalem down, Jesus Christ returns. And he turns them all into a huge pile of human debris. And the blood runs 6 feet high in a 100-square-mile valley. That's a lot of dead people. That's a lot of dead people. And that's what Jesus will do at that point. And he will do that to preserve his honor. His word is the issue there. His integrity. My people are at the cusp of being destroyed, and you will be destroyed for doing that. So the world's armies are just destroyed in a heartbeat. So the Jews have survived their disappearance, and they will persist in that. So we've seen that Antisemitism is declared as part of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Of course, we have the Lord said to Abram, "Go out from your country, your relatives, your father's house, to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, so that you will exemplify divine blessing. I will bless those," and this is the covenant here, part of it. This is the, as it relates to others. "I bless those who bless you, and the ones who treat you lightly, I must curse." And we saw the net note here earlier in verse 10, where it said that to be light basically had to disregard. So to treat with contempt or curse is the end, bottom statement there. So basically those who attempt to curse you are going to be cursed. And we're going to see that that's precisely what happens to Haman. This was prophesied in Genesis 3:15, as we've seen, because Israel was to become the source of the humanity of Christ and the incarnation of in hypostatic union. See, Satan attacked them the entire time through history. Now, right now they're set aside because Christ has come and gone in his humanity, in his unglorified humanity. He's coming back in his glorified humanity. And so God's work now is with the church, but he still has promises that are left unconveyed to Israel. So while they're set on the back burner right now, and if they're saved, they're actually not even Jews anymore. They get a promotion. They get to be part of the church. He still has promises that are left to be conveyed to them that he has to fulfill. And if he doesn't fulfill them, he's not God. So he's got to preserve them because of who he is. It goes right back to his integrity. The race began with Abraham, and the nation began with Moses. The messianic line descends from the tribe of Judah and the family of David. One reason why anti-Semitism is satanically inspired is that it was designed to destroy Israel prior to the cross. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be attacked, then Judah, then David's line, especially the lines of Solomon and Nathan. And because they're recorded in the New Testament as the lines to Mary and Joseph. So those two lines specifically. And so as time goes on, the scope of the attack narrowed because the line narrows. Eventually it became one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what what Satan tried to do there? What happened to all the babies in Bethlehem? Less than 2 years old? They were all killed. I mean, that was a pretty big shotgun. I mean, he didn't know exactly when he was born, so he says, okay, we'll kill them all from 2 years younger. And, of course, where was Mary and Joseph? Egypt. God had taken them out of there because he knew what was coming. Another example of God's promises, prepositioning the assets necessary to get them where they needed to be, out of harm's way. This is demonstrated throughout Old Testament history and restated in Zechariah 2:8, where it says, "For the Lord God who rules over all says to me that for his own glory, he has sent me to the nations that plundered you. For anyone who touches you touches the pupil of his eye." Try to touch the pupil of the eye of a lion. that's alive and ready to get you, good luck. Unless you got a tranquilizer or something, or a big, good luck. Ain't happening. See, the pupil of the eye is guarded quite carefully. Pupil of the eye. Here we have net note 10. The gate of the eye, that is the pupil, the rendering of this term by the KJV as apple has created a well-known idiom in the English language, the apple of his eye. The pupil is one of the most vulnerable and valuable parts of the body, so for Judah to be considered the pupil of the Lord's eye is to raise her value to an incalculable price. And the New Living Translation says, my most precious possession. So this is the view of God towards Israel and towards the Jews. They are his most prized possession. So if you think you're going to, if someone thinks they're going to put their finger or stick their finger in his eye, good luck with that. You're going to find you're on the bad end of that stick. Antisemitism reaches its peak when Satan himself tries to destroy all the Jews in the middle of the tribulation, as we see in Revelation 12, 1-6. So Satan is the author of the antisemitism. Here's the passage in Revelation. It says, the great sign appeared in heaven, Revelation 12, 1, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and on her head with a crown of 12 stars. That's Israel, 12 tribes. She was pregnant and was streaming with labor pain, struggling to give birth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then another sign appeared in heaven, a huge red dragon that had the 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems and crowns. Now the dragon's tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them towards the earth. And then the dragon stood before the woman, who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child as soon as it was born. So when the woman gave birth to a son, a male child, who was going to rule over all the nations with an iron rod. Her child was suddenly caught up by God and his throne, and she fled into the wilderness where a place had been prepared for her by God so that she could be taken care of for 1260 days. So this is God preserving Israel. And she's saved by his hand, just as we'll see happens in the case of Esther. So, again, Satan is the author of anti-Semitism. That's the point here. Anyone who functions in that role is simply a useful idiot in Satan's hands. That's all. I mean, they have their own agenda and their own objectives. But behind it all, running the whole show in reality, is Satan and the cosmos. They're just useful idiots. Under the Constitution of the United States of America, religion, or lack of it, is solely a matter of individual privacy. Apart from the Bible, the U.S. Constitution is the greatest document for the protection of the Jews. Freedom is based on the divine institution of human volition and the sacredness of life, property, and privacy. Government must be balanced in its protection of our basic freedoms because freedom without authority is anarchy, and authority without freedom is tyranny. You got to realize that there's a tension that exists between freedom and authority. And the Constitution draws that line almost perfectly when you understand it properly. Now, the problem we have today is that people just totally, they're just running over it. They're trampling the Constitution. They're disregarding it. And even if they do regard it, they don't understand what it's really saying. Constitution not only protects the Jew as a race, and of course, the Constitution doesn't distinguish. That's the point here. Everyone is treated equally in the Constitution. National heritage, one's racial heritage, or their status, is the Constitution disregards them. It's agnostic. It does not address that. Everyone is equal before the law and before the integrity of the system. So, as a result, the Jews are protected. It's an artifact of the... And so it's not just the Jews, it's any race is protected. When you understand what's going on with it. But also, it protects their religion. The U.S. Constitution protects the Jewish citizen against racial and religious persecution, as well as, of course, anybody else's. Until recent trends of negative volition and reversionism in this country, race in the United States was not an issue. people think that it was, but it really wasn't. Citizens have rights, but these are not related to race or religion. Rights are simply just or lawful claims, that is, you have the right to life, you have a just claim to be free, and the federal government doesn't give you the freedom or life. In other words, the source of that claim doesn't come from the government. The Constitution basically just tells the government to butt out. That's what really is going on here. So what is a just claim is something that God gives you as part of natural law, and the responsibility of the government is to just get out of the way. And of course, this is something that's being trampled on today as we in our nation, as we go negative, farther and further. God gave you life. The federal government has no right to interfere with your freedom, your life, your property, or your prosperity. So you have I'll get to it here. This means that the government has no right to steal from the rich and give to the poor, which it does constantly. Everything that the federal government does that today. The tax code, everything you see happening does this. And all of the artifacts that you're seeing as our nation destroys itself from the inside out because the people have no doctrine is related to that evil, those evils. The evil of jealousy and implacability. And people that want to take from other people what they have rightfully earned and that they deserve to keep because of their just rights. You know, a progressive tax code that we have is evil. You should not tax a millionaire at a higher percentage than someone that has one penny. It should be the same. And we have a progressive tax code. Between like 0 and 15,000, it's 10% right now. It's going to go to 15 if the fiscal cliff happens first of the year. Whatever. Then between 15 and 80 some or 70,000, it's 20 some percent or something like that. And it goes up to like 30% at the top point. So the guy that's making over, quarter of $1 million or whatever, taxable, it's not what he's making necessarily, but it's what's taxable after his deductions, is paying a 35% maybe, whatever. That's evil. Now, he should pay more, yes, but it should be linear. The tax rate should be linear. That would be righteous. So in any of this is an aspect of evil, and it permeates our whole society, and ultimately it destroys exceptionalism, which is what's going on. When this is results, it ends up being a war against anybody who stands for anything. And that, of course, includes the Jew. It's the seeds of all that. So this means the government has no right to steal from the rich and give to the poor. The government has no right to make you prosperous or give you property. It's not the government's job. This means your rights do not include a federal government providing them for you. Your right is not life. God gave you that. Your right is not freedom or property. It's a just and lawful claim to those things. In other words, you have the opportunity to claim things, but they're not your right. See, that's the thing that has happened. You simply have the opportunity and freedom to acquire them without interference. So the government is enjoined by the Constitution, which is trampling over left and right, to just get out of the way and allow freedom to exist and stay out of the way. And don't try to create an outcome, which is what it's constantly trying to do. As a result of negative volition and evil reversionism that has occurred in the United States, the socialistic concepts of a welfare state have eliminated just and replaced it with right. See, that's where the Constitution is misunderstood. This has created an evil entitlement mentality. And this mentality is, in my opinion, irreversible. This has integrated into the thought style of the people that it cannot be remedied, which means the nation has to be destroyed. Unless somehow it's countermanded. Like I say, there's two ways it can resolve. We're looking at the countermand way in Esther. That's where there's another ruler, another rule that comes along, another mandate, another edict that countermands the previous. to the point where it trumps it. If that happens, okay, fine, we're good, we can keep moving here. If not, it's toast time. It's Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities of the plain and the pivot being extracted. In either case, the pivot's benefited. So this has created an evil entitlement mentality. We as citizens have inalienable rights, but that does not mean the government is to provide these rights. The government's job under the laws of divine establishment is to simply provide freedom. Each individual is personally responsible to do the rest. See, that's what the Constitution says. But that's not what we're living today. And that's why we're coming up towards the greatest tyranny that we've ever seen. And the window of freedom is about to be closed on this earth. And there's only one thing that can happen when that happens. That's called exit resurrection. We'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and to recognize your provision for us, and that no matter what happens, you will come through in the right time to your glory and to our benefit. Help us to rest in that faith, recognizing that you've shown us how many times you've come through for your people, and our study of Esther is a perfect example of that. But you retain the right to come through in your time and in your way in such a manner that glorifies you to the maximum. Help us to wait on you for that objective. And we thank you for this now in Jesus' name. Amen.